discipline in all ages, and at what age in each individual. I do know this, the God of all the world will do right. The scripture says that. And I do know that when the question comes to us, the essential question is not really, what about the heathen, and what about age, and what age, and all of that. The essential question is, what should I do with my children? Should I baptize my children? And that I think I can give you a dogmatic no, not until they are converted, not until they know what they're doing, they've given their life to Jesus Christ, they're born again, they don't have to worry about that answer. There is no place for infant baptism in the scripture. Does that mean they're in jeopardy? No, of course not. God would not leave babies, their children, in jeopardy all that time. I do know that if you will bring a child up from the time it's little, asking Jesus to forgive it every time it does something wrong, every time it disobeys daddy and mama, and it keeps asking Jesus and saying, and loving Jesus, that little mind that he starts off, human being starts off with a body that's undeveloped, and a soul that's undeveloped, and a spirit that's undeveloped. But it is a soul, and it does think. Not very much at first, but inputs are coming in, and it does think. And it does make a decision, at least after a little short time. And it does have a spirit, and it does have an ability to begin, as concepts come in, and the will is exercised, that little soul, and has an ability to begin to make responses in the spirit. And I do know that if you do that, that your child, and you dedicate that child to God, and you stand as a Christian believer, I do know that child is safe in Jesus, up until the age of accountability, where it becomes accountable to itself to become a son of God and to follow Jesus with knowledge and just by its own actions and its own volition and will and so forth. But the little child is making repentance and is making a volition and is making a decision and is making a will all the time, that is bowing its little knees and saying, Jesus, please forgive me for all my sins. And it knows when it does wrong, and it doesn't understand the implications, but it's constantly thanking Jesus and praying to Jesus and trusting Jesus, whoever that may be, and his concept, that little concept isn't like yours. And if you could get a little built-in television set here and see what kind of concept they have, it may be somewhere humorous, but they have a concept. They feel something. They know something is real. And as you teach them about Jesus, about God, those spirits, oh, they're worshiping, their souls are affirming, they're making a decision. And I know they're safe. And they can grow up in God, knowing that they are safe and saved. I remember one time, different people in the church were, the pastor asked different ones to say, you know, when they were saved, you know, and people were saying, well, it was June 4th, 1932. And someone said, well, it was in the month of April, 1941. And down the line, came to me, and I had to say, I do not know the day, nor the hour, nor the month when I was saved. I don't ever remember for the first time, but all I know is that I just remember always growing up asking Jesus to forgive me and thanking him and loving him. And he filled me with the Holy Ghost, I must be saved. I don't know the date, but I grew up always, and my children the same way. But there did come a special day in my life when God's Spirit began to draw in a deeper way. And that happens in everyone. Now, I'll try to be a little more specific about this question and get into some aspects of it. You see, one of the basic keys to the scripture or questions answered is, what is sin? When does a child sin? Or is it born in sin? And if it sins, is it headed for hell? And does a parent stand instead of his child, or is it accountable to itself? These are questions that we do have some answers for. The Lutheran doctrine, which a number of other churches have also agreed to, is very unscriptural. It is very unscriptural. I remember in Bible college, a number of years ago, when I was teaching in church history for the first time, one of our ladies here came out of Lutheranism, when she heard me say that we are not born in sin, that is, we're not born sinners. It's not true that we are born sinners And that doctrine we've heard about original sin, and we are accountable for Adam's sin. And I said that was a lie of the devil, and it come through the Roman Catholic Church, been accepted by Romanism, by many aspects of Protestantism, by the Reformed Church, the Lutheran Church, and so forth. Although she'd been around a while, her eyes got big. And she said, well, I didn't know that. Would you explain that to us? I always thought that original sin, been taught original sin. We are born sinners. And so I spent some time explaining that. And see, that's the whole premise of the Lutheran Church, the Episcopal Church, and the Presbyterian Church, and these other churches, baptizing infants. It's the whole premise. And if that's right, then we better baptize infants. And if it's not right, then that is not necessary. The whole thing hinges right there on that question. Now, the Lutheran doctrine teaches, maybe some of you have been Lutheran, don't even know what the full Lutheran doctrine teaches. And it may have been modified through the years by different branches of liberalism and different branches and so forth. But the basic Lutheran doctrine is that sin is not an act of disobedience. Now, I claim that sin is an act of disobedience. The Lutheran Church says sin is not an act of disobedience. That, they say, is the result of sin. And you've probably heard this a million times, that sinning doesn't make you a sinner. You sin because you are a sinner. And I disagree. People think that's so clever when they first hear that. But I disagree. Sinning makes you a sinner. When you sin for the first time, you're a sinner. When you lie for the first time, you're a liar. See? You steal for the first time, you're a stealer. You don't steal because you're a stealer. You become a stealer by stealing. The Lutheran doctrine teaches that man is born with sin. And that sin is our nature to be our own God. And that baptizing infants to get rid of sin for salvation is necessary. Because you are born a sinner, you are a sinner when you come out of the womb and when you're in the womb. And therefore you must be baptized early so you won't go to hell between the time that you're born and the time that you're baptized. And they teach that infants receive faith to believe, because the Bible tells you, about believing, by the Holy Ghost, by a miraculous, some way, somehow, the Holy Ghost gives that infant faith to believe, which is preposterous in my judgment. Faith is a understanding of the mind. You understand something and you believe it. That little child comes out of the womb the first day, doesn't know anything about God, doesn't even know that God exists, doesn't even know who itself is, or its mother, or daddy, or anything. And it cannot receive faith, because faith is predicated upon knowledge always. And it has no knowledge yet of anything, but its own awareness. And there's no scripture that says that. Luther taught it, but there's no scripture in the Bible that says it. They had to invent that particular thing. And then the Lutheran doctrine teaches that we are forgiven of our Adamic nature, or Adam nature. We're forgiven of our very nature, not of sins that you do, but you're forgiven of your Adamic nature. You're not forgiven of disobedience. That's just the result of it. So you're not forgiven of sins that you do, disobedience. You're forgiven of your very basic nature you inherited. Forgiven of something that you weren't even aware of. And so then God is judging you because somebody else sinned. Way back there, he now judges you. You're going to go to hell because he sinned. That isn't even smack right of our God to me. Now, I'm going to prove to you by plain text of Scripture that this doctrine is false. I'm going to prove to you that sin is an act and it is not the state of being or the nature. And therefore, you were not born with sin, but after you were born, you sinned. First of all, we'll look at 1 John 3:4. I have quite a number of scriptures to go through, so if you'll kind of speed, zip through the scriptures as fast as you can find them, it'll help us. 1 John 3:4. It takes you a long time to look them up. You may want to just listen. You don't have to turn to them if you don't want. I'm going to read them anyway. Who whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Trans means over. Transgression means to step over. Sin is the transgression of the law. That particular word sin, sin is the transgression or the stepping over of the law. So first of all, we see that you commit sin. Whoever committeth sin, not that you are sinners already, but you commit it. It's something that you do. It's an act. You transgress by stepping over. Sin is stepping over the law. How can a child step over the law when he's lying there and he doesn't do one thing but just cry for his milk, throw his hands, and smile? What law is he breaking? He's not transgressing any law. In chapter 5, in verse 17, we read, all unrighteousness is sin, and there's a sin not unto death. Now, all unrighteousness means not rightness. So first of all, the child has to do something that's not right. Like being born and coming out of the womb and lying there, there's nothing not right about that. That's right. God made it that way. So that is not sin. Unrighteousness is sin. Romans 14:23. And he that doubteth is damned if he eateth, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If you doubt God, and God says it, and you don't believe God, that is sin. It's not believing God. But a baby does not disbelieve God. A little one-day-year-old infant does not doubt God. He can't doubt that which he doesn't even know exists. There's no doubting. There's no lack of faith, though. There's no neither faith nor lack of faith. James 4:17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now this is neglect is sin. If you know to do it and don't, it's sin. If you know, but a baby doesn't know to do good, neither is it required of him when he's one day old. This is not talking about the nature of a person. Otherwise, he would say, you all have sin. But it's not a case of being sinners. It's a case if you know to do good and you don't, that is sin. Not the very nature that doesn't do it is sin. But knowing it and not doing it is sin. And therefore babies are guiltless in that case. Let's look at John 3:23 and 24. Or Romans 3:23, I should say. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, I didn't say all are born sinners, but all have sinned. Not all sin, but have sinned, which is an act. You have sinned. You have committed an act. And you have come short of something that you should have had. Now, a baby has not sin. It has not done an action. Romans 1:20. Let me see, that's what I want. it just says that, it is telling you that you can clearly see the heavens and all the things that God made to these people are without excuse. But they're without excuse for a reason, not because they're born that way, because they can see the heavens and refuse the designer of the heavens. There is a premise, there's a reason why they have sinned or without excuse. Romans 5, 11 to 13. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men. Death passed upon all men. Not sin passed upon all men. Death passed upon men. Sin entered the world, but death passed upon all men. For that all have sinned. Not that a sin came into the world, and sin, and not that sin passed upon all men, and so all are sinners. It didn't say that. That's what the Lutheran doctrine teaches. But rather, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Every single person has done the act of sinning. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Sin is a breaking of the law of God. Any law that God makes, anything that God says. So where there is no law, there is no sin imputed. So until that little child has something to fulfill and refuses, there is no sin imputed. He did not say you have sinned when he hasn't got anything, any law that he's broken. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses till the time the law came. Nevertheless, death, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that is to come, but they did sin under another similitude. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For through the offense of one, many be dead. Much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. Now, one might say, well, wait a minute now. It says here, through the offense of one, many be dead. But doesn't that mean that we're all dead because he sinned? No, not quite. We have to take it in the context of the rest of it. Because if that were true, then let's take the antithesis and see if that is true. Much more, so that's true, this should be much more. Much more, the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. But you see, Jesus died for the world, isn't that correct? That's what the Bible says so. He died for the world. God gave his only begotten Son, see, for the world. He died for the world, but the world is not saved unless they take the act of faith. Adam sinned. Sin passed to the world. And because of that, death came upon all men, because they were not allowed to eat of the tree of life. But every one of them was given a commandment, and every one of them individually broke the commandment of God, and therefore sinned, so all have sinned. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift of the judgment that was by one to condemnation, but the free gift of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, now death reigned, not sin, death. Every man was destined to die. He was going to eat a tree of life and live forever. But now you have 70 and 10, and you die. So death reigned. It's appointed to every man first to die, and after that the judgment. Much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, which shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men and the justification of life. Now, if you're bothered by the fact that it says, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all, then you can also be bothered by the fact that by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men and the justification of life. The free gift was available. But death came upon all men because all have sinned. Not because Adam sinned, but it says because all have sinned. See, that's where the little quirk in your account is. We say, well, but we all have to die. Adam sinned, and now we all have to die. We all have to be brought into condemnation. Yes, that is true, because Adam sinned, we all come to death, and we all come to condemnation, but it didn't say because Adam sinned, it said because all have sinned. Something Adam did affected us that we also would do the same, not just be the same. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, not were just sinners, but they were made sinners. They became sinners by sinning, see. So by the obedience of one, many should be made righteous. Made righteous, not automatic righteous because Jesus, see, not automatic righteous because Jesus was righteous, but made righteous because you accepted it. Therefore, the antithesis in Adam, by his unrighteousness, were made sinners because we partook of it. You see, the problem is we make assumptions that are wrong. We look at the scripture and it says, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So we assume that means we were automatically made sinners because of that. But that is not what he's saying. Because if that were true, the antithesis would be true, that by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. But nobody is made righteous just because Christ obeyed. You have to enter into that provision, just like you enter into the provision of sin through Adam. Moreover, the law entered that by the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if all of this is difficult for you, remember this. The law of hermeneutics compels us to interpret the complex, ambiguous, and the difficult by the many scriptures that are clear and plain. And if you have one big section you can't quite understand, and there's 50 other scriptures that are clear and plain, then you must interpret that in the line of all the clear, plain ones. I've already told you that sin is the transgression of the law, unrighteousness is sin, lack of faith is sin, neglect is sin, all have sinned, and we sin if we know, and that sin entered by Adam, therefore death, not sin entered, therefore all are sinners. It says, for all have sinned. Now, the consequence of Adam's sin and Christ's obedience came upon all, is what it's saying. The consequence came upon all. The consequence. We are living in a world that is cursed because of Adam's sin, and we die because of Adam's sin. But we are not sinners because Adam sinned. It didn't say that. That part has to be read into it, and that's what people have done. Adam involved all in death. Christ involved all in life. But we have to partake of it. It's not automatic in either case. Adam fell from God's likeness to the lower nature. And Adam propagated the lower nature. He did not propagate sin. Because you can't, because sin is an act. You have to act for yourself. But you can inherit the lower nature. Now, degenerate man is caught in sin. And so now what does he do? He passes the blame to Adam, just like Adam passed it to Eve and Eve passed it to the serpent. So we say, well, it's all Adam's fault. Well, if it's all Adam's fault, then why is God judging you and me if it's all Adam's fault? What kind of a God do we have? Going to send billions of people to hell because Adam sinned? No, he said because all have sinned. Where there is no law, sin is not imputed. Sin is the transgression of the law. Now let's look at Romans 4:15. Because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. You see? Disobedience is sin, not just being born, but disobedience. If there's no law, there's no sin. But God's given a law, and you're disobedient until you break the law by an act. Let's look at the scripture that makes this more clear and states it in James 1:14-15 very, very clearly. So that no one would have any reason to misunderstand what it's saying. James 1:14-15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, do not err, my beloved brother. Now notice, you don't start out with sin and therefore do an act. But rather, you are tempted. There is a lust inside, which means a strong desire. And if a strong desire, you have a strong desire for something that is not yours, or is not lawful. And that lust, that craving, nothing's wrong with the craving, but now that craving is tempted. It's being pulled to do an act that is not correct. The pie over there, the smell of it smells so good, the saliva is running down your mouth, and you would like to taste it, but you have not sinned. That lust for that blueberry pie or whatever it might be is not sin. That lust is not sin. It comes from the body. But now you're tempted to do an act of disobedience by stealing that pie off of the shelf that belongs to somebody else that you might consume it upon your own lust. Now you're tempted. Even the temptation is not wrong. Otherwise, Jesus would have sinned because he was tempted in all points. It's not the temptation that's wrong, but it's the act of yielding to it that's wrong. Or in your heart having yielded to it and would take it if you could. That's yielding, whether it's by your hand or your heart. And enticed. Then, when the lust has conceived, you've been brought to that point, it bringeth forth sin because of an act. It bringeth forth sin. Sin is the result. Sin is not the cause, like Lutheran doctrine teaches. Now, that should be clear. Hebrews 12:1. This is a very important thing. My purpose here is not, my purpose is not to down the Lutheran church or any church. That's not the purpose. But the purpose is to teach you the truth so that you might not be and feel in jeopardy for your own children, not knowing, well, should we, our church doesn't baptize them. How come we don't baptize them? I mean, they at least get them baptized and then go to heaven and get rid of that original sin. Well, you need to know that there isn't any original sin to worry about. And then there's a stage in which you stand for them. We'll get to that later. Hebrews 12:1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great... Maybe it doesn't sound right. Or maybe it is. I mean, look. Yes, it is. Compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, how can you lay aside your nature? If sin is the Adamic nature you're born with and not the act, how can you lay aside your very basic nature? You can't lay it aside. But he says, now because you have all these witnesses, lay aside the sins that so easily beset us. Not our nature, but sins that trip us up, that stand in our way, that confront us when we're running the race. The act. Now, if we inherited original sin, like the Lutheran teach and others, then babies are in jeopardy. But since the Bible does not allow, nor show, nor command any infant baptism whatsoever anywhere, then we have a catastrophe on our hands. We have innocent babies born who are guilty and damned for hell, and if they die in a breech birth or die immediately after with water in their lungs, maybe an hour old, they are going to hell. And God has condemned them to something that a man did 6,000 years ago. And if that's true, since we are not, since infants cannot fulfill the requirements biblically of baptism, they have a real jeopardy and a catastrophe up to the age when they can legally and rightfully and scripturally get baptized. But that is not the case. The Bible says that baptism is an answer of a good conscience towards God. Now, babies can't get an answer of a good conscience. They don't have any bad conscience to begin with. You only have a bad conscience when you break the laws of God knowingly. A little baby can come, reach in your pocket, take things out without you knowing about it, toddle off with it. His conscience doesn't bother him. He can reach up and take a pendant off you and pull it off the chain. He can poke you in the eye, take your glasses off. It doesn't have any bad conscience. There's no knowledge of sin. He has not with any knowledge, you see, done anything wrong. He does not have a conscience. Void. His conscience is void of offense. The Bible says repent and be baptized. A baby can't repent. What can he repent of? What can he repent of? He can't talk. He doesn't know God. He doesn't know words yet. He doesn't know the Bible. He doesn't know law. And he's got nothing to repent of. He didn't do anything but come out of the womb and just lay there. The whole doctrine is preposterous. Now, God has no grandson. He has only sons. All through the Bible, but now, brother, we are the sons of God. We are adopted into his family. We were aliens of the Commonwealth of Israel. We were aliens, but now we are adopted and become part of his family. Now, when God's sons, we are adopted into his family. We were aliens of the Commonwealth of Israel. We were aliens, but now we are adopted and become part of his family. Now, when the God's sons have sons, you do not find out any place they become grandsons of God. They have to become a son of God for themselves. God has no grandsons, only sons. Now, the first stage is a state of innocency. A baby is born, he's innocent. He has not sinned because there is no law, there is no, sin is not imputed. And he has inherited the weak behavioral characteristics of the fallen nature, so he's inherited. Which means that it's easier for Satan to tempt him to sin, for lust to conceive and bring forth sin, because he has weaknesses in his very characteristics of his nature. And you see that in children. One children gets mad quick. The other one, he's long-suffering and patient. Even in sinners, even after being a full adult, some fly off the handle fast, some will take a long time to get provoked. But that's not his, he is not weak in that area, but he may be weak in another area. Some don't have much stick-to-itiveness. Some don't have much stamina. We have weak behavioral characteristics, and Satan finds it easy to tempt us and to draw us aside into sin, disobeying God. The first stage is innocency. The baby has not sinned, therefore it is not doomed to damnation. It has no sin imputed. And the second stage is when a little child willingly disobeys. He knows, no, don't touch that base, don't touch. But he does it anyway. He willingly disobeys. He's a soul. He thinks. He knows. No. He knows spanking. But he wants it. He's undisciplined. And he does it anyway. He also gets angry. He'll take his bowl of porridge and push it off or all the food out of his mouth. Not because he doesn't like it sometimes. He'll get mad sometimes. He'll just kick it off. He'll lay on the floor and hold his breath. You know? He'll kick up and down. See? Like a little cat stepped on his tail. He's angry. Why? He's got the old Adamic nature in him, and he's made a decision of his will. But he's not always like that. Sometimes the decision of his will is to be happy in him. He's everything's pleasant. He's just a pleasant, sweetie pie. But all of a sudden, he'll turn, just like you and I do, because of the decision of his will. When he decides to obey, he does. When he decides no, he won't. So he makes a decision. He doesn't have as much input in his mind, but he makes a decision on what he knows. At that age, he does not recognize, however, the implications. He does not know why you say, no, don't touch that stove. No, don't touch that knife. No, don't put your hands in that in the filth. Don't touch that dead fly you put in your mouth. He doesn't understand the implications. He doesn't know anything about heaven. He doesn't know anything about hell. He doesn't know about the Bible or disobeying God's word. But he does know that it's wrong. Well, what he really knows, he's going to feel something hit him on the feet and it's going to hurt. See? But he willingly does it. But at this stage, the second stage, he's unaccountable because he does not understand the implications of it. Does not realize when he's disobeying God by disobeying his parents. All he knows is retribution coming. Now, it's in this stage the parents stand in the stead of their children. We'll talk about this in a moment. The third stage is when he becomes accountable for his own act. He knows that it's wrong. He knows the implication. He knows why it's wrong. He knows it's going to hurt somebody else. And he knows that God says no, and he does it anyway. He becomes accountable. He knows it's wrong for him in society or with his parents or whatever. He understands. He's responsible. Now he must, at that stage, become a son of God for himself. He may have been brought up in the Pentecostal church and the Pentecostal parents, but now he must decide to say, I become a Christian. I accept Jesus as my Savior, if he's never done that previously. Or if he has, he must still keep on. He must do it again. He must do that at a particular stage. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's talk about the second stage, because that's the stage that we're really interested in primarily. I think I have proven to you that in the first stage of innocency, he has not sinned. And I think we all understand that there comes an age, there comes some time when you do all accountable and responsible for your own sin, become a son of God. That's stage three. The problem is, what about stage two, when you willingly disobey, but you not fully recognize all the implications? And up until you come to the age of accountability, whatever age that is. And every child does not reach that age at the same time. And you may not know where that age is, and I may not know where that age is. God knows. In 1 Corinthians 7, 13. But it doesn't make any difference. Well, but we don't know the age. You don't have to know the age. Keep your child in Jesus. You're standing for him and keep him repenting and loving God and obeying. And then he'll cross that age sometime into that new position. And you may not know when it is. You probably won't know where it is. And he won't know where it is. It doesn't make any difference. If you keep him loved in Jesus, dedicated to God, praying, asking God to forgive him all the way, he crosses the age. He keeps giving his heart. He will be born again, that he will have given his heart to God from the time he's a youth. He crosses that age, and he's still in God, and he's still safe, he's still repenting, and he's still accepting all the time. He accepts before he even knows what he's accepting, hardly at first. He keeps accepting, and he keeps repenting, even before he hardly knows what he's repenting of. He keeps repenting, and he automatically stays from the time that he's under you to the time he's under God, and he's safe all the way through it. It doesn't make any difference. Now, 1 Corinthians 7, 13 and 14. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. And what God is saying, that if one of you comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, You've been heathens. You're in Corinth. You're a Greek pagan. This is for the Corinthians, for example. And when it comes to Jesus, don't think that you now have got to divorce your mate. Don't think you have an unholy alliance and you're unequally yoked, and you now can't go to bed with that person and intimacy because you can't love that person and stay with that person. Don't think you have an unholy alliance, because that person is sanctified by you. Not experientially in a Christian life, of course. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean he now goes to heaven because of you. But what he is saying here is that the believer sanctifies the other in the union. And the marriage union is sanctified. He's set apart to God. And is accepting. God accepts that union. Likewise, the believing parent sanctifies the child. That is, the child who has not yet disobeyed knowingly and knowing the implications, and the child is not yet a son of God yet. He's not talking about infants who haven't sinned. He's not talking about those old enough now to become sons of God for themselves. But the child who is not in that stage, this is stage two. In other words, he's saying that there is a vital union between the parent and the child. And the child is recognized as a property of the believer who claims the child for God. He is set apart, that's a sanctified means, set apart to God. You have said, Lord, I dedicate this child to you. I set my child apart to you. He is recognized as the property of the parent who stands as his guardian to take care of all of his acts. You see, in the Old Testament, you had to have the blood of the door, the blood of the lamb, put to the doorpost in Egypt. And the death angel passed over, not to bring judgment, which is a type, of course, the great judgment in sin, Egypt. The baby didn't have to get out to undip it. The father did it for the household. The child was automatically included. You said, well, how about the wife? The older child. Well, that was included because it was included so the heart would be one with the father. The heart would be one. But the little child doesn't have a heart of oneness. And because he doesn't have a heart of oneness, they stand for him. He's part of the family. But in Egypt, when they were sinners, the father didn't do it, and the little child didn't do it, and he stood for them, and they had deception. Now, the child is sanctified, that is the property of the believer, or else the child would be unclean, meaning not the difference whether it's a holy or unholy experientially, because that isn't, because it is what it is, but rather it would be heathen. It would be without God. It would be like a heathen otherwise. But now it's not as a heathen. It would be like the heathen who's lost and without hope of baptism until later. But that's not the case. It doesn't have to worry about that. The parent sanctifies it. Now, if infant baptism was legal and biblical and practiced, they would not need this scripture. You would not have to say where the child is sanctified by the believing parent. You would say a child is sanctified by reason of the water baptism it went through. That has sanctified it. But since there isn't any infant baptism in scripture, therefore it's sanctified by the believing parent until it's old enough to be baptized in water itself as an outward act of an inward faith for good conscience unto God, having repented and signifying being buried, bearing his sins and rising to walk in a newness of life that an infant cannot do. Now, if both parents claim the child for the devil, there is no claim on him for God. But if both claim him for opposite, the daddy claims him for the devil, and the mother claims him for Jesus, the child can't belong to both God and the devil, and the claim and the faith in God prevails. Takes precedence over the other. Does this seem unfair? Well, the case is the same as with an adult heathen without the light of the gospel. It's the same thing. He says, but the child of unbelieving parents, both unbelieving, doesn't know. That's right. And when he grows older and he's still in the darkness of the jungles of Africa, he still doesn't know. He still doesn't know. It's not making a difference if you're 4 foot high or whether you're 6 foot high. It's progressiveness anyway. He doesn't have light then. He doesn't have light now. He doesn't know. You see, God has no obligation to take anyone into his palace. This is where the problem comes. See, well, God would be unfair. No, unfair implies a right. You can only be unfair if you've got a right violated. If I want to give Mark Yokers $100 to help him out, you have no right to come to me and say, you have been unfair because you didn't give me $100, you gave him $100. It's my money. I don't owe you $100. I don't owe him $100. I can give him $100 if I want to, and I have not violated your rights. But if you have all put money into a common fund, and I let some of you go to the banquet because of it, and some of you can't go after putting it in, then you might say that's unfair because I have put my money in too. Now, if I have a home, and I want to invite some people to come over and stay in my house, I have not violated your rights because I don't owe you the right to come and stay in my house. God has his palace, the new heaven, new earth. He doesn't owe any man. No man has a right to go there. All are subject to damnation. If he wants to invite some people to his house, that's his business. If he wants to invite those that are righteous, have faith in him, and stand for the children, that's his business. And there's no unrighteousness with God, the scripture says. To let God be true and every man a liar. If we don't understand, we'll just have to say, well, Lord, I don't understand. But you, the judge of all the earth, will do right. If it's difficult for you about the heathen, God's given them a conscience. every man will be judged according to the light that God has given him, the scripture teaches. He will be judged according to the light. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Capernaum and Jerusalem, because they had more light. As he seeks light, God gives him more light. If he turns from light, God gives him less. The heathen knows that it's not right to bludgeon his neighbor over the head and steal his cow and his wife. And he makes a decision. The child knows it's not right to hit little sister over the head and steal her doll. He makes a decision. And if it makes right decisions, God blesses. If it makes wrong decisions and does that which hurts, they are judged for that. And God will judge them, and God will judge every man according to his works. But remember, he doesn't owe man eternal life with him and his talents. He doesn't want his heaven filled with ignorant savages just because they didn't know. He doesn't owe them that. And so you can understand that God doesn't owe any man that. He gave man, you see, but didn't have a chance. Whose fault is that? Not God. God created the world and man and gave him a spirit. And God gave him knowledge and understanding, and man rejected it, and man lied to the children, and man taught the children wrong, and man fought with one another, and man destroyed this world, and it's not God's fault. Besides, God gives every man a measure of light. Besides, God gives man he gave man a spirit to worship him. He has put within man a desire to worship something greater than himself, called God. And he says that even the heavens declare the handiwork of God, and without excuse, if we see the complexity of human nature and the stars and all creation, and we reject God, the designer, we are without excuse. God has put something inside of us to worship him, and we'll do it unless we decide not to. And if we program our children that way, and just, people always want to blame God for all the wars and everything. God is not the blame of it. God cannot, by his own righteousness and wisdom and love and economy, create every man to be a puppet, because there's no love unless there's volition of action. Every man decides to do wrong. Every man who says, every heathen who says, well, I didn't know about God, saying, no, but you knew to do wrong, and you did it anyway. You knew to right and wrong. In your very conscience, in your very heart, I gave you inner light. You knew consciously that it was wrong to kill that person, to hurt another person, and you did it by a decision of your will over and over and over. You knew it was wrong to lie. You knew it was one of the most primitive savages in the face of the earth have their course. And they know when it's wrong. They know when they speak with forked tongues. They know that. That inner light God's given. And every one of them will have to stand with the judgment of law and say, I have committed that which my conscience and the inner light said no over and over and over again millions of times. And I knew that God was good, and whatever form of God I had all hazy and mixed up, I knew that I violated the very principles of God by my actions, so they're without excuse. The hypothetical good English, a good Chinaman or good African is myth. There is no such hypothetical good heathen that exists anywhere on the face of the earth. They have all followed darkness willingly. They have all willingly, although they did not know Jesus, they have willingly violated their conscience and the inner light. And all men have done that. Not because Adam did it, but because he inherited the weak characteristics and he yielded himself to God, to Satan. And because he yielded himself knowing it was wrong, he therefore has sinned, and therefore sin bringeth death. It's accounted to him because he has willingly sinned. Man is without excuse. We cannot push all the blame off on Adam and the devil and God and stand innocent before the judgment ball and say, well, I didn't know. We did know. And when man has sought light, God has given him light. Is there any last question on that? Yes. I can't hear you. No. You're absolutely right. No child goes to hell because of his parents. But what happens is, a child is born, first of all, in a state of innocency. He doesn't go to hell because of Adam. He has not sinned yet. But there comes a day, say he has two heathen parents. There comes a day when he sins willingly. He knows what's right. And when he begins to know what's right, and he begins to do what's wrong, he is now violating and sinning against God. Now, the Bible says he that sins willingly ignorantly will be beaten with few stripes, and him that sins willingly will be beaten with many stripes. You see, ignorance of the law is no excuse. If you sin ignorantly, the sins of ignorance, if you sin ignorantly, you'll be beaten with few stripes, but still beaten. Paul said that he received mercy because he sinned ignorantly. He said, I have lived in all good conscience up to this day. I did not know I was going against God. But he received mercy, not that he was innocent. And the law would teach you the same way out here. But you see, you are still, although you don't know God, you are still violating the very code of ethics that God put within you when you consciously steal from some other person, hurt some other person, get angry, and do wrong things. The only thing you can say is, not that that child went to hell because of the parents. He went to hell because of his own deeds, but he just doesn't have the parent to stand in his stead, which is an act of mercy. Any judge can show mercy if he's got a cause. God did a lot of things because of Abraham. The covenant made with Abraham, he did good things here. But God never does it the other way. He never says, because you're a son of Ahab, you're going to suffer now because you're going to hell because of Ahab. You may suffer because of Ahab, because he will lead you in wrong ways and you'll do wrong things. They poke their eyes out of beggars, beggar class in India, and you suffer because of your parents' ignorance. But you don't go to hell because of your parents' ignorance. But because you're in darkness, you may do acts of sin which knowingly, and you come to the place where you see that place, and then therefore you before God will be judged because of those acts. But anyway, regardless, there is no place for infant baptism, and no matter what you believe on, that's fine with me. You believe what you want. I'm teaching this as I understand it, to the best of my ability. Trying to mainly get us to understand that if we dedicate our children to God in our hearts, it doesn't even have to be a formal dedication. You know, in your hearts, you claim it for God. You stand in the stead of the child and teach the child righteousness up until the age of accountability. When it can become accountable and baptized and receive Christ and born again, that child is safe. And up until the age of sin, and God counts it accountable, whatever time that is, and that child is innocent. But once it reaches that point, it then becomes accountable to its own sins before God. Lord bless you. We'll start morning service in just a moment.